Dear friends of Jesus Christ, one of the fears that you have when you sit with a passage like this is that you will not give it enough time to enter into the pain and the suffering that people are enduring whose lives are in trouble, whose lives are going through severe testing. I mean, the fear is that the response will sound too easy, too flippant. It can become almost infuriating. You know, whatever else Job's friends did, when they came to see him, when they first came, we are told, they sat and said nothing for 7 days. I mean, we're told, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Of course, even after that, when they did open their mouth, they made fools of themselves to speak the truth, to speak in helpful ways in the face of suffering. I mean, in this passage, it's a wonderful passage. And we've been looking at it now for a number of weeks. But here now, after the opening words, "Blessed are praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," here in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." In this little word, "in this you rejoice," Peter is reaching back to the first few verses. The things that cause rejoicing are the things that he has just finished elaborating, namely that you and I are the elect of God. That is, longer than there were stars up in the heavens, God has set his love on you. And that you are aliens. That is, you are in the world, you're in the U.S., you're in school, you're in the marketplace, but they do not define you. You are of God. You are of the kingdom. The elect and the aliens, and in this you rejoice. And even that is not enough. Peter has said that out of his great God's great mercy, he has given us new birth, a whole new family, an altogether new beginning, into a living hope, sustained and based on the resurrection of Christ, and into an inheritance that neither thieves nor rust nor taxes can get a hold of. And in this you rejoice. Now these things are not mere teachings. They're not just doctrines. You understand that, right? Things you memorize, put on the bookshelf, or if need be, Google to just sort of refresh yourself as to what these things all mean. These are the things that make the soil in which we grow, from which we gain sustenance. The fact that you and I are God's elect, aliens, given a new birth, into a living hope, into a great inheritance. All of these things are not mere doctrines. They define who we are and whose we are. They are who we are. Now Peter says, "In this you rejoice, in this you are glad, even if now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials." So right alongside the rejoicing, there is the suffering. So when Peter has said, and he did, that we are being shielded by the power of God, the very same power that rose Christ from the dead, that does not mean that we will be spared trials of various kinds that will bring suffering. Even if now, for a little while, let me just say something about this, a little while. That is not to minimize the time of suffering. You know, I remember my mother once telling me that when her father died, who was 47, it was during the Great Depression, and he died at 47, leaving his wife and 8 daughters. And an elder came to visit my grandmother, and somehow in the process of trying to give her comfort, he said, "It's only a little while." And my grandmother said, "It is the rest of my life." This business of suffering for a little while, it's not meant to minimize the times in which we suffer. It simply comes out of the confession that this time is like nothing compared to that eternal glory, that eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us. Just as the light of the candle is nothing compared to the light of 10,000 suns blazing. But it's not meant to belittle this time. For this time, Peter says, you will have had to suffer various trials. This word "suffer," if you read it in the new the NIV, it would read "suffer grief in all kinds of trials." It's a suffering that leads to, it's a suffering that is characterized by sadness, by grief, tears. In some of the older translations, it speaks of a heaviness. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, uses the word "aggravate." It's as if the waters have been stirred. The muck has begun to rise. There's grief mixed in my life. So there's an aggravation of soul caused by various kinds of trials. It speaks of the fact that for the Christian, joy and grief are part of life. It's not the case that when you and I become Christians that we will be happy all the day long. The happiness is always mixed. And at first I thought, now, is that possible? Can we have this sort of blending of joy? In this we rejoice, even though now we suffer grief, we feel a heaviness in all kinds of trials. And of course, we know that mixture. You know, this past Wednesday, we had this memorial service for Ben Fackler. And after the service, a number of people came up to me and talked about the service. And one of them said that during the service, he felt at the same time both this terrible sadness what had brought us together, and at the same time, as he was listening in the songs and in the sermon to the gospel, he felt this exulting, this great rejoicing. Simultaneously, in this life as Christians, there is both joy and sadness. And sometimes, for some people, for instance, on Wednesday, the sadness was so overwhelming that the joy could but barely be felt or experienced. Isn't that right? I mean, the line or the mixture, it changes. I would say this. If all we experience is sadness and grief, we're either in hell or we've closed our eyes to God. And if all we experience is happiness, we're either in heaven or we've closed our eyes to the sadness and the wounds of the world. There is this mixture with which we have to deal. In this you rejoice, that you are God's beloved, That you've been given a new birth. That you have this living hope. That you are the possessor of a great inheritance that nothing can touch. In this you rejoice, and it's right to rejoice in it and to feel exultant. But in the meanwhile, at the same time, there are the sufferings, the heaviness that comes with various trials. Now, what are these various kinds of trials? Or all kinds of trials? One commentator says they are the abuses we suffer because of our Christian faith. And I thought, well, perhaps in the time of Nero, those were dominated the scene. Abuse because of faith. But it's too narrow a sense of the suffering that the Christian faith undergoes. It's not only the abuse, the suffering that is caused by faith. I think it is the suffering that we experience testing the faith. I'm thinking, for instance, of the Apostle Paul and that thorn for which he prayed to God to be delivered. It was a great suffering. He didn't want it. He saw it and understood it as a messenger of Satan. And yet in the end, he realized it was God's way of showing that in his weakness, God's power would be manifested. And that by the thorn, it would be proved to all the world that God's mercy and God's mercy is sufficient for us. But the trials here are any and all things that test our faith, that tempt us to chuck it, to say, to hell with this. And it can be anything that can be used as a fiery dart by the evil one. In fact, in Peter, in chapter 5, he traces all of this suffering back to its source. The accuser, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So in this we rejoice, but in the meanwhile, there are these trials, these testings, that would have us throw in the towel, that would have us close the book on God. Now, these trials, though on the one hand they are the work of the evil one and all of the rest, they are meant by God so that to show the genuineness of our faith being more precious than gold, and that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So these testings, you know, and I don't know whether I should even, you know, I've been thinking about this now, but whether you should even enter into this whole business of how these things come into our life. On the one hand, it seems clear to us, I think, that history is the arena in which our actions and the evil one's actions are given space. But our history is also the canvas in which God is working his purposes. And in our sufferings of various sorts, through various kinds of trials, we do not want God altogether out of the picture. But it's oftentimes difficult to know how to bring God in on it without making him responsible for the manners of trials, for the rule of Nero. There's a sermon that William Sloan Coffin, Jr. preached when his son Alex died in a car accident. William Sloan Coffin was for some years a minister at Riverside Church in New York City, and he was the chaplain at Yale, and he was a big name. And his son died when he was 23 in a car accident. And in the sermon that Coffin preached at his son's funeral, he mentions the fact that at a point in the church, somebody in his church said, "I just do not understand God's will in this." And then Coffin went up to her and he says, "I'll say you don't. It has nothing to do with God's will. Do you think it was God's will that Alex didn't fix that lousy windshield wiper of his car. Do you think it was God's will that he drove too fast in the storm? Do you think it was God's will that he probably drank a few glasses? And do you think it was God's will that the city put up no lights at that stretch of the road, or no guardrail to separate the highway from the Boston Harbor? Sloan says, it's so infuriating to hear people say that God is behind the wheel of every car that crosses the medium, that God has his hand on every trigger, that God has his fist around every knife. He wants to hear none of it. And I'm thinking, I know, I understand, but at the same time, we who believe in God do not want to remove God from the situation. We do not want to say that God is not involved in it somehow. It is never apart from God. And I think that the way that the Christian faith responds to this dilemma is to say, it's not that you need to know, you know, the source or the cause of it. What God wants you to ask is this: now that this has happened to in our lives, how in the name of God can we bring something good out of it? It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have, right? We must give credit where credit is due. And sometimes and oftentimes, there are the Neros and there are our own stupid, sinful ways. But in the midst of it, there is God. And God says, now, it's not what has happened to you now that matters. It's what you do with what you have that really matters. You know, spiritually and psychologically, it's such a good thing to take that approach. We're not just pincushions getting stabbed. We're to take whatever it is that's been handed to us, whether they are the messengers of Satan, the fiery darts of the evil one, and we are to turn them, bend them into serving our salvation and God's glory. In the midst of the suffering, there's a task. God would help us, assist us, strengthen us, so that our faith may be proven genuine and be one of the things that gives praise, glory, and honor when the kingdom is finally revealed. You know, this thing here, even if for now, for long, you have had to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. That's not as easy to understand as I at first thought it would have been. What I'm thinking Peter is saying here is that just as gold, say, is mixed with impure elements, and that the fires burn it away, so our faith is mixed. There are impure elements mixed in it. And one of the things that the fiery trials do is that they burn them away. Now, I understand that. I mean, I understand how enduring grief in various trials can, for instance, burn away a certain self-confidence, a kind of arrogance. It can. I know it has happened lots of times. You suffer a near, near fatal heart attack, and you come from it, and you thank God for it because it has loosened your grip on the things that really do not ultimately matter. You take a different look at your life. It can burn away sort of a hardness. It can sweeten your spirit. It can purify us. It can mellow us. I think suffering does another thing. It reveals us to ourselves. In some ways, you know, we are strangers to ourselves. Am I right? I mean, we really don't know how we will act under certain predicaments. You know that story that Jesus tells, the parable of the two builders? One builds his house on stone and the other builds it on sand. And for all the world, those who are watching see no difference between the two houses that are being built. And perhaps even the two builders who are building would not say that the one is on rock and the other one is on sand. And yet when the storms come, when the floods rise, when the wind begins to blow, we begin to see that the one house was built on sand and the other house was built on rocks. And so sometimes you thank God for the hard times because you realized you really were depending on yourself and you were really depending on worldly treasures. And now you've begun to find yourselves stealing your way to the presence of God. I mean, suffering can do that. I mean, I think sometimes, if you think of it this way, every day you and I have choices to make, either a choice for glory or for corruption. Either a choice for the deepening of the self or for a twisting of the self. I mean, every day we face minor trials. And every day, our choice, our decisions mold us, shape us. Finally, I mean, I remember from what Nick Walthersdorf wrote in his book, Lament for a Son, and he says, you know, if the suffering does not, let's see, I wrote this down, if it does not enlarge our sympathy for the world's wounds, if it does not inflame our gratitude for what is good, if it does not strengthen our commitment to justice and mercy and faith, if it does not intensify our day for that new day, that great day, if it does not enlarge our hope, see, then the fiery trials have not done its work. Then death is the conqueror, and death is the victor. God would have our faith in the fiery furnaces to do what gold, what happens to gold when it is put in the fire, that it burn away our impurities, that it expose the beauty of the faith. And by faith now, it's a whole life that it has its stands in God, trusting in God, that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. You know, when I read that now, I thought of that little quote that we now have had on the front of our liturgies for during the Easter season. We will find in the final resurrection, as the centerpiece of God's new creation, we will discover that everything done in the present world in the power of Jesus' own resurrection will be celebrated and included, appropriately transformed. We will find it to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And I'm going to finish. Although these verses, you've got to look at these words. They're quite remarkable. Although you have not seen him, you love him. This is verse 8. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A couple of things. The word soul there, a good commentator will tell you that by soul there, you must not think of the invisible part of you. This is not to put down our bodily existence. Soul here is person, your life. Okay? And salvation is wholeness. And notice, for you are receiving. It's in the present. It's not that you will receive the outcome of your faith. You are even now receiving the outcome of your faith, namely the restoration, the wholeness of your person as you seek to be faithful to God in the furnace. Although you have not seen him, you love him, Peter says. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable or inexpressible and glorious joy. And the reason for that inexpressible joy is that what Christ has begun on Easter will surely be accomplished. I was reading this piece by, I don't know how many of you know her, Peggy Noonan. Anyway, she's a Roman Catholic. She's written a book on Pope John Paul. And in this column, in this piece that she wrote, she talks about Pope Benedict reflecting on Pope John Paul II and how John Paul II had as his central message, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That was his message to the world. Do not be afraid. And then in this piece, I learned that for John Paul, that word came from the angel on Easter morning saying to the women, do not be afraid. And then John Paul understood that to be the distillation of the gospel, and that the message in that do not be afraid is this. Listen. Nothing has ended. Something beautiful has begun, but you won't understand for a while. Nothing has ended. Something beautiful has begun. You do not understand it for the time being. But do not be afraid. Do not lose hope. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing was lost and something beautiful has begun. And we are called to live in that new thing, that resurrection life, to walk in the resurrection, to be a people born again into a living hope and into an inheritance that is safe. In this we rejoice, even if now we suffer grief in various trials. But in this we rejoice that something beautiful has begun. Amen.